Begin with a little prayer.
Sure.
And would you lead us, Father Elias?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady, Mother of God,
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph, most chaste spouse of Mary,
pray for us.
Our patron saints and guardian angels,
pray for us.
In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this evening on this second edition of our second episode of A Band of Mary's Men, I thought it'd be good on this getting close to the feast of Saint Joseph, if he's not one of those that's in the highest level of Mary's men after our Lord, it's Saint Joseph. I thought it would be good to highlight him. And it's, I think, a great blessing to have this evening, not only Dr. Fastigi, but Monsignor Calkins, who I heard on good source that Monsignor Calkins, that you're one of the, you're world renowned as a Josephologist. So, and that didn't come from anybody that was, who didn't know. I mean, Cardinal Burke, he believes that you're world renowned as a Josephologist, so you come highly recommended. So I think it's good that we have your expertise on St. Joseph and also Dr. Fastigi to talk about St. Joseph as a model and all that he has been held up by the church for us to be devoted to him. One of the things I think we ought to start with is, Dr. Fastigi, you want to maybe just kind of give us a little background how we ended up in this year of St. Joseph that Pope Francis proclaimed, I believe it was last December of 2020.
Yes, December 8th. Well, you know, it is the 150th anniversary of the declaration by Blessed Pius IX of recognizing Saint Joseph as the patron of the Universal Church in 1870. So you add 1870 to 1920, you have 150 years. And it is also understood that there were petitions to Pope Francis to proclaim this the year of Saint Joseph. And one of them came from Father Donald Calloway, a missionary of Mary Immaculate, who wrote this very good book, Consecration to Saint Joseph. It's also revealed that Cardinal Piacenza, who has a great devotion to Saint Joseph, encouraged Pope Francis to write something about Saint Joseph. So this could have been coming from the encouragement of Cardinal Piacenza, who is the head of the Apostolic Penitentiary. And Pope Francis actually alluded to this the other day when there was he was speaking before this seminar on the internal forum, and he thanked Cardinal Piacenza for encouraging him to write something about Saint Joseph. And so we have this apostolic letter, Patris Corde, the heart of the father, or heart of a father. But there's also the growing devotion to Saint Joseph. And during Vatican II, there was a bishop who encouraged adding Saint Joseph to the Roman canon. And some people, it was a kind of a long, dragged out speech, and some people thought it was boring, but it moved Saint John the 23rd to tears. 3 days later, in 1962, he included, or he demanded, or we could say he decided to include Saint Joseph in the canon of the Mass, which was then the Roman canon. And then it is known, and Father Calloway reveals this, that Pope Benedict XVI had decided to add the name of Saint Joseph to all the other three major Eucharistic prayers. And this was already decided, and then Pope Francis carried it out. And so now we have the name of Joseph in all four major Eucharistic prayers. Maybe Monsignor would want to add anything else about this, of why this is so important to have the year of Saint Joseph.
Oh, thank you, Doctor. I think that it couldn't come at a better time, because we are in a state, I believe, of chaos in the world and in the church. And Saint Joseph is the man of the hour. I'm so glad for this year of Saint Joseph. I was very blessed as a child to grow up in St. Joseph's Parish in Erie, Pennsylvania, where the old pastor, who was pastor from 1925 to 1960, was very devoted, so that we had devotions to St. Joseph every Wednesday night with benediction, back in the days before evening masses, and a solemn novena every year from the 11th to the 19th of March, in which the church was packed, and of course the children had it in the morning. And the window, a transept window near St. Joseph's altar, was done in Munich because it was a German parish. And so there was a major window and then two smaller ones with St. Joseph on a cloud above in the central panel, with St. Peter's Basilica behind him. And in my very childish mind, I thought that St. Peter's Basilica was heaven, because Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. So in my childish mind, that was heaven, and St. Joseph was in front of it. And below him were some of the great saints who were his devotees. So we had St. Teresa of Avila, we had Leo XIII and Pius IX, and we had St. Bernardine of Siena, and St. Bernard of Clairvaux, and St. Bridget of Sweden, and St. Vincent Ferrier, all great devotees of St. Joseph. Now, in the other transept, there was the glorification of Mary, with other saints below who were particularly devoted to her. So I had the grace of growing up under the shadow of St. Joseph. And then I discovered, this is very personal and in a sense almost humorous, but before the Venerable Pius XII established the Feast of St. Joseph the Worker, which in my humble opinion in the new liturgy is more about work than about St. Joseph. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that there was a celebration of St. Joseph during the Easter season, because, of course, the feast always comes during Lent, even though it's a relaxation of Lent. In southern Louisiana, there's a great tradition of having what they call a St. Joseph altar. It came from Palermo, Sicily. Mm-hmm. And it's a thanksgiving to St. Joseph for responding to favors that were placed before him. And so people would then say, all right, I'm going to make a St. Joseph altar, and it's covered with food, but never any meat, because it was in Lent. So there was this celebration, and I looked in an old missal that had it. It was always on Wednesday of the second week after Easter. Mm-hmm. It's always a Wednesday, because that's the day of St. Joseph. And it was called the Solemnity of St. Joseph in those days. Mm-hmm. And by some careful calculating, I looked back and discovered, to my delight, that I was born on the Solemnity of St. Joseph in 1945.
Oh, so, how wonderful.
That even kind of seals it. And then when I was in the eighth grade, I took the name of Joseph as my confirmation name.
Oh.
So I've always had a deep devotion, and I've come to realize more and more the importance of the role of Saint Joseph. After Mary, there is no greater creature of God. Mm-hmm. Now, Father Calloway, who wrote this brilliant book, my only criticism, dear Father, is that so many of his quotes are from secondary sources.
I noticed. So
it's St. Teresa, as quoted in Sister Mary Emily in a book that was published in 1951. And I wish that we had the direct quotes. That would be another work of love to find. But he's done a marvelous job. And in a YouTube presentation that I saw a few months ago, he said, you know, it's almost embarrassing that it's taken the church so long to recognize the greatness of Saint Joseph.
Yes.
And I believe firmly, after having done a certain amount of research and my conviction, that Joseph belongs to what is called the hypostatic order. Now, the hypostatic union, as we know, and as Dr. Fastigi has drawn out at length in a number of his important publications, like the translation of Denzinger and the Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott, that Mary is a member of this hypostatic order because she contributed to the hypostatic union, that is, the union of humanity and divinity in Jesus. She contributed from herself to his humanity. Mm-hmm. And I think I may have mentioned this before, but I like to point this out, that in a certain sense, we can talk about a hierarchy of living being. So there's God, angels, human beings, I would say man, but some people would be offended, but that covers everybody, and animals and plants. Now, angels of themselves are higher spiritual beings than we humans because we are a combination of the angelic order because of our spiritual nature, but our corporal order, which then borrows from the animal level. And interestingly, Mary was lifted above the angels. We often call her Queen of the Angels, mm-hmm. because God prepared her in such a perfect way to be the mother of Jesus. And that, by the way, I'm convinced is why Satan is so furious against her and why the traditional translation, which sadly has been taken away in the Neo Vulgata and in the New American Bible, that Mary is the one who crushes the head of Satan. Mm-hmm. Because on that level, she belongs to a lower level of living being, but she's been lifted above it. Mm-hmm. And it's more humiliating for him to be have his head crushed by Mary than by God himself. Now, it has been argued in more recent times, and this terminology, I believe, goes back at least to Francisco Suarez, and I'm sure that Dr. Fastigi can develop this for us, but that Suarez saw that because of the necessity of preparing Mary to impart the most perfect human nature to Jesus, that she belongs to what he described as the hypostatic order. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the arguments for the Immaculate Conception is one that I would call psychological, that original sin comes to us through our parents and the people around us. Mm-hmm. And that's not just to say that, you know, this is passed on physically, but because all of us have been touched by the sins of others, we have a strong tendency to touch others by our sinfulness. And we know very well today that a woman who is bringing forth a child while she is on drugs is going to have a very negative effect on the child, even if the child never grasps it or understands why. Likewise, a father who rejects a child in the womb or hates the child and doesn't want the child to be there and would prefer an abortion, etc., that is also going to be a profound negative influence on the child. Mm-hmm. And therefore, it was necessary that Joseph, too, had to be lifted up. Now, in the revelations of Our Lady of America, which I've studied and to which I've responded to the statement of the six bishops who said that it does not pertain to the supernatural or that's not established, the supernatural order, I found what St. Joseph says to be totally in line with this theological understanding, that Joseph says, it's true, I was not conceived without original sin. But, because that belongs uniquely to Mary, and Pius XII even said, if she had been under the influence of original sin for one moment, Satan could say, aha, I've got something on you. Mm-hmm. And that would have, in effect, harmed the formation of the human nature of Jesus. Now, Joseph, in these private revelations, says, I was not conceived without original sin, but the moment after my conception, I was freed from original sin and confirmed in holiness. Mm-hmm. And I think, again, that was absolutely necessary because he was the human father of Jesus, not the biological father, but the one who represents him, the icon of the Father. Mm-hmm. There is this speech about the human or the earthly Trinity. Now we know the Trinity, God himself, is three divine persons in one God. But from at least about the 1600s, there were those who would talk about the earthly Trinity as Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Mm-hmm. Now, it's true, they're not three divine persons. There's only one divine person, Jesus. And next to him is the most perfect creature that God could create, Mary. And she is often identified, even though it can be with all three persons, but especially in the thought of de Montfort and Maximilian Kolbe, spouse of the Holy Spirit. Where does that leave Joseph? He is the image, the...
You see, icon?
The icon, and there's another word that's used, the shadow of the Eternal Father. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that in the earthly Trinity, Jesus is, of course, primary, Mary secondary, and Joseph comes third. So he is less than Mary, but he is the one whom Jesus and Mary obey. Mm-hmm. That already lifts him up.
Yes.
So that in a number of prayers, I'm happy to see it, that Joseph is invoked even before St. Michael the Archangel and before John the Baptist. Now, for over 1,000 years, probably close to 2,000, the church has grasped that John the Baptist was sanctified in his mother's womb at the time of the visitation. This is not a dogma of faith, but it's very well attested to, so that in the Litany of Saints, for a very, very long time, even up to today, after Mary comes John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm. I always bump John the Baptist when I do the Litany. I always put St. Joseph right after Our Lady because...
Absolutely.
I don't know who the author was who said it, you may know better than I, Monsignor, but he said that if that St. Joseph's vocation as the foster father was a greater vocation than being the precursor of the Lord, so that therefore he should have been sanctified before 6 months in his mother's womb or something to that effect.
Yes, I quite agree. And, you know, it's interesting. I was present for three solemn celebrations in Rome in 2005. The funeral of John Paul II, the mass opening the conclave, which elected Benedict, and his first public mass. And in all three of those, the litany of the saints was sung and Joseph came after Mary. Yes. But I don't know that that established this pattern forever. But I think it was absolutely the right thing. Mm-hmm. And I'm a great admirer of Dr. Peter Kwaśniewski. He's written a lot about the traditional Latin Mass. But in one place, I definitely disagree with him. He says, well, in order to return things just as they were at the time of Gregory the Great, we should take out the name of Joseph. Because and I said, no. Joseph belongs. And it's taken the church, as Father Calloway said, so long it's almost embarrassing. Because we've had the material available, we haven't grasped it. Now the good thing, I'm sorry to be talking so long, so both of you can jump in quickly, but I think there has been a great development of doctrine since Pius IX. Once he declared Joseph patron of the universal church, then all of the popes, one after another, began issuing magisterial statements about St. Joseph. And in the meantime, there has been a development of Josephology. So from that period on, more and more research has been done. And the great St. André Bessette, who founded the Oratory of St. Joseph in Montreal, was certainly instrumental. And the Holy Cross Fathers there began a library on St. Joseph, and they published regularly these Cahiers de Josephologie. Mm. And I'm very sorry they've given it up. Oh. I trust they still have these things. And there's another place in Barcelona that publishes Estudios Josefinos. So there has been, over this period, with the documents of the popes, one after another, a greater and greater appreciation of St. Joseph. Probably the most encyclopedic work is by Father Francis Filas, a Jesuit in Chicago, and he wrote at least six books on St. Joseph, the last of which being Joseph, the Man Closest to Christ, Jesus. And it's rather encyclopedic. It is not as devotional as Father Calloway's, but it's a wonderful source. Yeah. And again, I would just point out that when Pius IX established Joseph as the patron of the church, it wasn't a matter of, well, let's see, could we get St. Francis or maybe St. Benedict, or how about St. Anthony? He's very popular, make him the patron. No, it was a recognition of the role of Joseph. It was a recognition of who he was. Mm-hmm. And I still believe that the two biggest promoters of Joseph were St. Teresa of Avila and St. Francis de Sales. Mm-hmm. But there are certainly many others, and happily, Father Calloway points them out. So sorry for this rather lengthy description, but Joseph is absolutely important. After Mary, there's nobody greater. I've been saying some prayers lately that are called, I just said them a few moments ago. They're promoted by Father Ripperger and Auxilium Christianorum. And in a number of ejaculations, he has Joseph right after Mary and before Michael the archangel. Mm-hmm. So Joseph is also the terror of demons.
Yeah, yes. And
maybe Dr. Fastigi, you want to talk maybe about that that title as terror of demons, as you recently gave a talk on it. But yeah. Monsignor, we were talking earlier before you came on that devotion to Saint Joseph, I guess, is a modern devotion in the church, if you want to look at it this way, even though there have been saints throughout the ages who had devotion to him. But as a church in general, it's a rather modern devotion.
That's right. That's very true. And we could date it from 1870, undoubtedly. And one of the points that Father Calloway makes, and in which I'm in full accord with him, is that just as we are convinced that Mary's recognition of her as co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate will unleash great graces upon the church, and that the longer it's blocked, and there are people who actually block it seriously, the more the chaos is going to continue. And Joseph is a part of that schema. He too needs to come onto the scene and be recognized for who he is. He is the one, I love to think about this, the man from whom Jesus learned how to be a man, a male, in his humanity. Granted, in his divinity, he knows everything. But he also, this is a great mystery of the hypostatic union of the incarnation, that he learns by doing. He acquires knowledge, he has infused knowledge and beatific knowledge, but Joseph and Mary are there to help him acquire human knowledge, and Joseph is his model. I think that's amazing.
No, these are beautiful words, Monsignor. I would just turn the program over to you, but I'll say a few things theologically. I think many people don't realize that Joseph had to have been predestined. It's a doctrine of the church that Mary was predestined. I mean, Blessed Pius IX, when he defines the Immaculate Conception in 1854, said God, from the beginning, before all ages, ab initio et ante saecula, God chose a mother for his only begotten son. But in God's providence, since he chose to become incarnate, we say from eternity, as Lumen Gentium 61 in Vatican II says, he knew Mary needed a protector as well as our Lord. And I think this is connected to why Joseph is the terror of demons, because the devil wanted to destroy him. This is part of the Holy Innocents and King Herod's desire to destroy the Messiah, murder the Messiah. But Joseph was the great protector of our Lord and our Lady, and also of our Lady's honor and virginity. And I believe he himself also was a virgin.
Oh, yes.
There was that great influence of the proto-evangelium of James. Mm-hmm. And there Joseph is an octogenarian, or people think, as Francisco Suarez points out, he would have had to have been young enough, you know, to go to Egypt and to work, and for people to think that he was actually the father. He was the protector, but he knew about this. He knew that it was by the Holy Spirit, but people had to believe that he was the father, and he was a father, not biologically, but he was the father of the Holy Family. And so this was part of God's plan, that Joseph's mission, as Suarez points out, his ministry, his ministra, touched on the hypostatic order, as you pointed out, Monsignor. So he is predestined, and he's part of God's plan, I think, from the beginning. So if we say the incarnation was predestined, then Mary is predestined because she's the mother of the incarnate word, and Joseph would also have to have been predestined to be the foster father. And he's called Dikaios in scripture, a just man. And Suarez brings this out. If he was just, then and he's a young man, then it implies he also would be a virgin. Because a righteous man is not going to be playing around before marriage. Mm-hmm. So we don't quite know the age of Joseph. Suarez says he might have been 30 or maybe 40, but he had to be young enough for people to think that he was the father. But maybe you could add something, Monsignor, or Father Elias, why we believe Joseph himself was a virgin.
Well, it would seem that you mentioned about some who believe that St. Joseph was a young man. I was told that when Padre Pio used to walk out of his little cloistered area, he passed by a statue of St. Joseph, and it was an older depiction of St. Joseph, and he would shake his finger at the statue and said, he wasn't an old man. He would get so upset seeing St. Joseph depicted as this elderly man. But it would seem that if he was to teach our Lord a trade, and it was a very physically demanding trade, some people say it was more like a construction worker as opposed to just being a carpenter, then he would have to have physical strength to do that, and also to protect Our Lady from anybody, or Our Lord from anybody. He would have to have the vigor and the strength to do that, and to make a long journey to take them from Herod. He'd have to have the physical strength. But it just seems to me that St. Joseph, you know, Our Lady is pure gold. When you think of what her virginity and her perpetual virginity, that Our Lord God would not give to Our Lady as a spouse someone who's had a relationship or a marriage before, that he would give to Our Lady, brass as a gift to her. I would think that St. Joseph would be pure gold as well in his chastity and his virginity, that he'd have to be, that God would want to give the gift of St. Joseph, who was a most chaste spouse and the most, and a perfect model of a man, to be her spouse. I wouldn't think he would be someone that, that it almost is almost an insult to men to say, well, he couldn't have been chaste if he hadn't, had been married before or something, for him to be chaste with Our Lady. It just seems kind of almost an insult to St. Joseph to depict him that way.
Yes, well, of course, the motivation in the proto-gospel of James was to explain the brothers and sisters of Our Lord. So Joseph comes and he's selected to be her husband by this dove that comes out of his staff, or sometimes it's depicted as a lily, which is a sign of purity, but it really was a dove. And that he says, I'm an old man, I have children. And so it was a way of saying, well, yes, these were the step brothers and sisters of Jesus. This was a way of explaining it and protecting Mary's virginity, but that's non-canonical. And then we have in the 11th century, St. Peter Damian strongly defending Joseph as a virgin. And by the time we get to the early 15th century with Jean Gerson, who's not a saint because he was a conciliarist, he believed a council has authority over the Pope, but he was a very holy man. And very devoted to Saint Joseph, Jean Gerson. And in terms of Joseph being purified of original sin in Mary, in his mother's womb, Saint Alphonsus Liguori defends that, as well as Jean Gerson and Bernardine de Bustos and some others. So it gradually became the consensus. And then Father Calloway points out an address of St. Paul VI, where he refers to the virginal love. And so this it's become at least almost like the ordinary teaching of the church, that Joseph, though I guess we have to tolerate the view of many in the Christian East who still hold on to that old belief, because there were church fathers who believed he was an elderly widower. But as Francisco Suarez says, well, we honor him for his great chastity, but if he was so old, it wouldn't have been much of a sacrifice. And it's not a sacrifice if you're giving up something that you're not capable of, if you're in your 80s. This is how Suarez was reasoning it. But I wonder, Monsignor, if you could answer this question, because when I gave a talk at a parish on St. Joseph, someone afterwards came up and said, I've made a consecration to the Blessed Mother following St. Louis de Montfort. Now our parish is promoting a consecration to St. Joseph. Is this a conflict? And I said, they're not in competition. Our Blessed Mother loved Saint Joseph, and he's the one who loved her so more than anyone else but our Lord. So maybe you could address that. Why would a consecration, and that's a beautiful word, to Saint Joseph not somehow compromise one's consecration to our Blessed Mother?
I think, first of all, we need to look at the reality that we consecrate ourselves to Jesus, and then we consecrate ourselves to Mary, and why not consecrate ourselves to Joseph? If you look at de Montfort's number 125 in True Devotion, he says, we consecrate ourselves to Jesus and to Mary, but we consecrate ourselves to Jesus as our end or goal. We consecrate ourselves to Mary as the means. And I believe that Joseph can be the means to Jesus and Mary. Now, again, I grew up as a boy in the 50s, taught by Sisters of St. Joseph for 12 years, and they had a hospital right across the street where I was born. And they were great women in those days. And it's interesting that we, in these devotions that we had to St. Joseph every Wednesday, we said a prayer of consecration, because consecration is analogous. Our primary goal is always the Lord through Mary and then through Joseph. So back in those days in the 50s, just like Fulton Sheen, every time we wrote on a paper, we put on top JMJ. In effect, we're giving this to the earthly Trinity. And it's true that Joseph is the least great in the earthly Trinity, but God made him the one to whom Jesus and Mary had to obey. And so as we see it as a way of recommending ourselves to Jesus through the power and intercession of Joseph. And I do believe that this concept of the earthly Trinity, it's not strictly theological, but I think it's helpful, because no one had greater intimacy with Jesus and Mary than Joseph. And I would point out too, there's a beautiful book written by Brant Petrie, a lay theologian from Louisiana, who wrote a book entitled, Jesus and the
Jewish Roots
of Mary.
Yeah.
And in that book, he makes a couple of brilliant presentations. One is that according to, I think it's Deuteronomy, although it might be Leviticus, it's one of the books in the Pentateuch, it is conceivable that a couple could choose a virginal marriage. But if a woman wanted it, the husband had to be in complete agreement, or vice versa. But you know, for hundreds of years, we've heard people, especially in modern times, the concept of virginity was totally unknown in the Old Testament. Now, true, it wasn't applauded, but it was possible. It was possible to have such a marriage. And he argues that there's a lot of patristic evidence that Joseph was related to Mary, who stood beneath the foot of the cross.
Mary, mother of Cleopas?
That's right. And that Cleopas was she the mother of the wife?
Yeah,
I think Mary of Cleopas was the wife of Cleopas, and that he argues, and he shows where many very early writers argued that Cleopas was a brother of Joseph.
Yeah.
So he puts a lot of very useful information together. But again, I just agree with you entirely. But I will say this about this idea of Joseph as an old man. Father Faber wrote beautifully on Joseph, but he did favor the old man approach. But I've heard some people quip, just because a man is in his 80s doesn't mean that there are no more sexual temptations.
True.
I think that's an error in itself.
True.
Yes.
About the young man, Father Calloway quotes the witty Mother
Angelica.
Angelica, and she says, well, yeah, it's not a settled matter, but old men don't walk to Egypt. You know, if you have to go about 120 miles, you know, some old codger, even I would have trouble doing that.
Yeah.
So I think it has to be, and I think he really has to be chaste. Joseph most chaste. It's the more we look and the more we actually analyze, there's more and more to be said about this man. We say about Mary, De Maria numquam satis, but I would say after her, Joseph is the one about whom we could say it more than anyone else.
This is probably a good segue into the point or the fact that, and both of you could probably touch upon it, is that even though St. Joseph is such a popular saint, there are no first-class relics of St. Joseph. And Monsignor or Dr. Fastigi, would you talk about this teaching that possibly that St. Joseph was also assumed into heaven, body and soul?
Well, I would just mention that it's been held by outstanding saints, you know, that I'll just, it was Bernardine of Siena, St. Bernardine of Siena believed this, St. Francis de Sales, St. Peter Julian Aimard, and as Monsignor would know that St. John the 23rd said this may be piously believed. You know, it's not a dogma of the church, but it would seem to make sense. And there's a famous Spanish painting of Joseph being crowned by our Lord in heaven. So I it's something certainly to be believed, if people wish to believe it. Maybe, Monsignor, you could elaborate on Joseph's resurrection or being taken up body and soul into heaven. It's not a dogma of the church. We're not required to believe in it, but saints have believed in it.
Yes.
And we don't have his relics.
No, and no one has ever pretended to either, other than maybe, I remember our dear old Monsignor had a relic that he said was a pallium that covered his body. Now again, how you can get a guarantee on that, I don't know. But I think it's fascinating that John the 23rd also, one Easter Monday, which is a big day in Italy, it's called Lunedì dell'Angelo, and it's usually a holiday, Easter Monday. And so one Easter Monday, he appeared for the Angelus. And he mentioned that one verse in Matthew's gospel, which does not occur in the other two synoptics, and certainly not in John, that at the moment of the death of Jesus, the curtain in the temple was split, the Holy of Holies was thrown open, and many saints were found walking around in the holy city, Jerusalem. And John the 23rd added, it may be piously believed that among them was Saint Joseph. And again, I don't think we could ever get to the point of a dogma, but I think this is the single reason why the church has forbidden a cultus to the heart of Joseph. I've researched this and written on it to some extent. And I think the reason, although from all I can gather, the forbidding of the cultus by Gregory the 16th cannot be found. There's no document that I am aware of that can be found. They're just aware that, yes, it was forbidden, even though earlier, there were missionaries who talked about the hearts of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph together. And I think the best reason that can be adduced is that we know dogmatically, we know from the scriptures and then from the dogma of the church, that the hearts of Jesus and Mary are physically pulsating. Now, the question of heaven not being a place and so on, that's another matter I won't jump into. But I do believe it's entirely possible that the body of Joseph, because he is the closest man to Jesus, mm-hmm. that it seems to make sense to me. And I have some friends now who regularly sign themselves, I usually do, In Cordibus Jesu et Mariae, In the Hearts of Jesus and Mary. But I have a couple who now write In the Hearts of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And I'm completely comfortable with that. Now, there were private revelations in a place called Itapiranga in the Amazon, I believe it's in Brazil, mm-hmm. and the ordinary of the place approved them, and then later the Holy See overreached and forbade that it be promulgated. And there were apparitions of Mary and Joseph. And again, he asked for things very, very similar to what he asked for in the series of apparitions of Our Lady of America. And he asked that on Wednesdays, his most pure heart would be honored. And I think in Itapiranga, it was his most chaste heart. So his most pure heart, his most chaste heart, this is the same thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And to me, it makes sense, especially in the era in which we are living, where there is so much chaos in world governments, in world bodies, which are so hateful of Christianity, and in such rampant confusion in the church, that the heart of Joseph would be brought out to be united with the hearts of Jesus and Mary, I think it's quite striking. I'll just add this, that I've had the grace of being going to Knock, Ireland a couple of times. This is an apparition that took place in 1879. Father Calloway said it was pouring rain. It wasn't. It was what the Irish call the soft weather, when there's just this nice mist coming down. And Mary is there at the side. There is the vision of the lamb on the altar, the lamb that was slain, surrounded by angels. It's reproduced in Carrara marble today. Our Lady is praying with her hands extended in the orans position of the priest at Mass, and she's flanked by Joseph and John, the two men closest to the heart of Jesus.
That's right.
And now, I think there he is considered to be seen as an older man. I accept that. It took the Irish bishops two different occasions when they got all the testimony and couldn't make up their collective episcopal minds until John Paul II went to visit Ireland in 1979, 100 years after. By that time, a new shrine was built and he presented the golden rose. So it was what they call equivalent recognition of this beautiful apparition where no words were spoken, but we saw in effect a Calvary scene to thank the Irish for their hundreds of years of going out into the rough weather and caves and places just to celebrate Mass. Mm-hmm. And there is Joseph. And I this is a bit sad, but I had a wedding at Knock Parish Church on St. Patrick's Day in 1973. So that was 48 years ago, I believe. And since I was in the neighborhood, I went back on the 19th of March and was able to concelebrate. And I asked the priest, well, St. Joseph did appear here, didn't he? And they said, yes, but it was as if nothing, no special homily, nothing. I thought, this is stupid. I mean, what's wrong with you people?
I believe Pope Francis is going to name Knock Universal Marian and Eucharistic Shrine.
Mm.
And so that's going to be March 19th.
Oh, really?
So, yes, it's been reported. He's going to send a video message.
Lovely.
So, and the Irish bishops have already acknowledged this. Maybe they requested it. Well, Ireland could use the help of St. Joseph.
It certainly could.
That's what I understand. Yes, and so the idea that Joseph is the terror of demons. I would get back to that, but Father Calloway brings out the importance of Blessed Bartolo Longo, mm-hmm. and who was a Satanist. He was a lawyer and a Satanist, and a professor there. A professor friend warned him that he would either go mad or go to hell if he didn't get out of this. And eventually he did, owing to Our Lady and Saint Joseph. And he actually gave proof to why Joseph is the terror of demons. And it's because he embodies all the virtues that Satan hates: purity, fatherhood, love, manliness, and his silence and suffering. And so all of these terrorize the devil. And also that whole idea that he protected the Holy Family, he tricked the devil. So after the name of Mary, the devil, demons can't stand the name Joseph, because...
Interesting that you bring that up, Father Dr. Fastigi, because in our day and age, it seems this is the age of Saint Joseph, with all the what feminism has done to destroy the whole idea of Christian manhood, that we have all this effeminacy and the manhood with all this confusion about, you know, what it means to be a man, and the whole homosexual heresy. Mm-hmm. That definitely we need a good example, and the Saint Joseph to be held up as what it means to be a man and a Christian man, especially in our day and age, because we have such a lack of fatherhood in the priesthood, and a lack of fatherhood in the family, that Saint Joseph, I think, embodies the things that we need. And just if you would like to add anything or...
Well, I mean, there's the Litany of St. Joseph, which was approved by St. Pius X in 1909, and just a few of the statements about Joseph: that he's the spouse of the Mother of God, he's the chaste guardian of the Virgin, foster father of the Son of God, diligent protector of Christ, head of the Holy Family, most just, most chaste, most prudent, most brave, most obedient, most faithful, mirror of patience. So these are all beautiful attributes of Saint Joseph, and they embody virtues that men, especially today, as you bring out, need. Mm-hmm. And that Father Calloway speaks about Joseph as a knight of Our Lady. And that idea of being a knight, of being noble, of protecting women, that's being lost now, and it's really sad.
You mentioned about consecration to Saint Joseph. I always just saw in my consecration to Our Lady that I saw Saint Joseph as the perfect model of one who was consecrated to Our Lady, like our Lord. So I guess I saw my devotion to Saint Joseph being lived out in my consecration to the Blessed Virgin, and asking him to help me to be that faithful servant of Our Lady, as he was so diligently and so faithfully throughout his life.
That's right.
But that's kind of how I saw my devotion to Saint Joseph was lived out through my consecration to Our Lady that I make with Saint Maximilian. But
yeah, it's a beautiful word, consecration. It means to, you know, a dedication made sacred, mm-hmm. and a sacred dedication. And so it's all, as Monsignor pointed out, the end is always Christ. But the saints are there, and especially the Blessed Virgin Mary, to lead us to Christ. That's the most perfect way. So if Mary, consecration to Mary or devotion to Mary, is the most perfect and secure way of being led to Jesus, according to St. Louis de Montfort, a consecration to Joseph would help us to be more in love with our Blessed Mother and more devoted to her. Mm-hmm. But and I said to this person who asked the question after my talk, I said, Mary and Joseph are not in competition. And they have the same end in mind: holiness and devotion to Almighty God.
And if they were truly married, so their two hearts were as one, even though they lived a virginal marriage. There was probably no two people who lived a marital life as one, at least, I mean, in spirit, as what marriage is all about, is being two in one heart, you might say. Those two lived it out in the best way possible. So
that's how St. John Paul II brought it out in his wonderful exhortation, Redemptoris Custos, which was 1989, 100 years after the great encyclical of Leo XIII, Quamquam Plures, an encyclical on St. Joseph.
And in Quamquam Plures, is that where the Pope wrote a prayer to St. Joseph, where he brings out that just as he was the protector of the of Christ, that he's also the protector of the rest of his children? I think he has an expression about the rest of his children being the church.
Yes, yes. He said, "To thee, O blessed Joseph, we have recourse in our affliction, and having implored the help of thy thrice holy spouse, we now, with hearts filled with confidence, earnestly beg thee also to take us under thy protection by that charity wherewith thou wert united to the Immaculate Virgin, Mother of God, and by that fatherly love with which thou didst cherish the child Jesus. We beseech thee and we humbly pray that thou wilt look down with gracious eye upon that inheritance which Jesus purchased by his blood, and will succor us in our need by thy power and strength." So this is the beautiful prayer that he wrote. But you could see that that was the church in miniature, the Holy Family, and he was the protector of the church then, and so he is the protector now of the church on her pilgrimage. And maybe Monsignor could add to that why he is most appropriate the protector of the church.
Well, I think you've said it quite beautifully. And as I pointed out earlier, Pius IX was recognizing a fact. He wasn't just making up a devotion. He was recognizing who Joseph was. And from that came this beautiful development of Josephology. Happily, I have two shelves of Josephology. I'm sure there is much more. I've just gathered what I could find where I could find it. And in my response to the bishops, I also cited Cardinal Lepissier, who insisted that Joseph was a co-redeemer. And this is what the bishops held as the big error in the facts about Our Lady of America. And obviously, I think that this is correct, and that Joseph has a role, and that it's slowly coming forward now because we need him more than we ever needed him before. And what Father Elias said is absolutely right. You know, in this era where men don't know how to be men, and they don't know how to be husbands, and they don't know how to be fathers, Joseph is the man of the hour. I mean, he really stands out. I've pointed out before that there has been a crisis of manhood probably for well over 100 years. Mm-hmm. And we could just go back to World War I, 1914-1918. And many men were taken out of their homes and sent to Europe and fought in trenches, and there was terrible warfare. You know, I had a great uncle about whom they used to say, well, you know, Uncle Alfred was gassed in the war. And nobody fully grasped what that meant. Today, we talk about, and I can never get the alphabet soup straight on this, what is it, the men who've come back from war, the syndrome.
PTSD.
Yes. And I mean, back after World War I, nobody knew what that meant. Mm-hmm. But there were a lot of men who didn't come home. And there were men who came home with this terrible affliction, mentally somewhat destroyed because of their experience of the war. Then within another generation, there's World War II. Then there's Korea. Then there's Vietnam. Then there are the unending wars. And this is demoralizing men. And in the meantime, there is the development of radical and sinister feminism. And now this terrible plague of transgenderism and same-sex marriage and so on. We need Joseph more than ever.
Yeah.
And he is the strong man. He's the one who can teach all of us men how to be real fathers, husbands, etc. And Father Calloway does go into a lot of detail on that. And I think it's all to the good and very important.
Oh, it's a wonderful book. It's a wonderful book. And I was very intrigued. And maybe I know we've gone on for quite a while, but the idea that the translation there in Matthew 1, 18 through 24 sometimes leads us to believe, well, Joseph just wanted to get out of this when he wanted to quietly divorce Mary. But Father Calloway cites Father René Laurentin, whom you knew. We don't agree with everything towards the end of his life, but he just said divorcing Mary would not have been the act of a just man.
No.
And then there's this wonderful, intriguing, beautiful translation of Father Ignace de la Poterie, mm-hmm. which it says, but Joseph, her spouse, who was a just man and who was unwilling to unveil her mystery, mm-hmm. resolved to secretly separate himself from her. So in other words, there is this growing belief that Joseph knew Mary growing up, and he knew how holy she was, and really he wanted to separate her from because he knew that this must be miraculous, and he felt unworthy. Mm-hmm. But then the angel appears to him, do not be afraid to take Mary for your spouse. So he needed that encouragement, that angelic encouragement from on high. It's just a theory, but I think it makes sense if he's a just man.
Oh, it does. And in terms of the Greek language which it's recorded, this argument makes a lot of sense. I wrote an article ages ago. It was for the Mélange René Laurentin, and then it was later published in 88 in the Homiletic and Pastoral Review, developing the same position, that there are three approaches to the so-called doubt of Saint Joseph. One is the adultery theory, which is almost universally known. And then there is that of Suarez, of stupefaction. He was so stupefied, he couldn't decide what to do, which I've never found very appealing, even though I admire Suarez. And the third is out of reverence, because he knew he was on holy ground. And I dare say, I believe that the translation of the Greek text into Latin and virtually all the modern languages has been prejudiced in favor of translating that particular word. I think it's luon, I'm not sure, is divorce. But it can also mean to distance oneself.
That's right.
I first found this in a beautiful book on the Mother of Jesus in the New Testament by Canon John McHugh that came out in 1975. And it was the first biblical Mariology I ever read. And I was very impressed by it, and he offers the same arguments. And based on a number of philological matters in Greek, which perhaps even alluded Saint Jerome, although I think Jerome does testify positively to Saint Joseph as well.
Well, I always cringe when I hear that translation from the Ignatian Bible where Our Lady responds to the angel Gabriel, how can this be since I have no husband? Because that is the worst translation I have ever heard of that passage. And everybody thinks that somehow Our Lady was an unwed mother. And I just cringe when I hear them say such a thing.
No.
Well, in fact, sometimes it's, I think in the most recent New American Bible is, I have no relations with man. Mm-hmm. And I cringe at that.
Yes.
I mean, the Greek simply says, I know not man. And that was clear enough.
Sure.
In the Hebrew Bible, to know a man, to know your wife means to have relations. But to say, I have no relations with man, oof!
Yeah.
I cringe at it. And, well, I shouldn't tell him myself, but I will simply put the old Greek back in English. I know not man.
That's right.
That's what we had for hundreds of years.
That's right. And that's, you know, I also cringe when I hear Mary was an unwed mother. And people say this all the time. It's really offensive because clearly by the time she conceives our Lord, she's already married.
That's
she's made the commitment. and Joseph and Mary. And the one relic I Father Calloway mentions is the wedding ring, which Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich had a vision of, and it was found in Perugia.
Yeah.
And it's honored there, the wedding ring of Joseph and Mary. Now, you know, we could be skeptical about it, but it's been honored now as a great relic. And that would make sense, that that would be saved by the families, even though we don't have the body. So I believe it. I've never been there to Perugia, but maybe someday, speriamo, we'll see, but after the COVID. So God bless you. Are there any final thoughts, Monsignor? You've been just a great gift, and Father Elias too.
Well, I would like to just put in a little plug here for Monsignor, because in May 1st of this year, His Eminence Cardinal Burke is going to have a symposium on St. Joseph here at the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, which will be featuring Monsignor Calkins, His Eminence Cardinal Burke, and a Monsignor Schmitz, who is also an expert on St. Joseph, who will give a day of reflect, a conference, a symposium here at the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, May 1st of this year. And we'll hopefully have more information about that on our Shrine website, so that if people would like to come in person or to attend online, that they'd be able to hear these great speakers about St. Joseph on May 1st, which is, of course, St. Joseph the Worker, and also the first day of the month of Our Lady. So it should be a very grace-filled day, and I just want to make everybody aware of that, so that they want to be aware of that in the future, that we're going to have this symposium. We entitled it, not very original, Ite ad Joseph, Go to Joseph, because he is the go-to man in the church, and we need to be going to him, especially as Monsignor mentioned about the things that we need to be doing in the church today. So maybe invite Monsignor, if he has any closing comments, and to close with a prayer as we end this second episode of A Band of Mary's Men, and under the patronage of St. Joseph especially.
Well, thank you, Father. It's been a joy for me. And it's interesting that just this year, I've been asked to do so many things on St. Joseph, and I'm delighted, because after Mary, we ought to be singing the praises of Joseph and recognize him. And I thank John the 23rd and Pope Francis for insisting on his name in all of the four Eucharistic prayers. And I think it was right, and it's something that wasn't seen before. But it is, I believe, a development of doctrine that should be honored, because the truth is there from the beginning, but the Holy Spirit draws it out as we need. So, dear Saint Joseph, we thank you for this time that we have spent speaking about you. And we know that everything in you redounds to the glory of your beloved Son, Jesus. And we know that Mary herself did not hesitate to refer to you in this way by saying at the finding in the temple, your father and I have been searching for you in sorrow. And so we are grateful that in the course of the past 150 years, the church has slowly come to a greater and greater appreciation of who you are. And just as we want to appreciate the role of Mary as co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces, so we want to recognize you as the human but not biological father of Jesus. And we pray that you will take us under your protection so that the church may again rise from its present situation and be the very image of that perfect church which was reflected in you and Mary and Jesus. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was
in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
The Sacred Heart of Jesus, have mercy on us. Immaculate Heart of Mary,
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, thank you all for joining us again for this episode of A Band of Mary's Men, and we'll see what we come up with the next topic in the future. So always good to have you with us. So,
my great honor, and God bless you, and Saint Joseph, pray for us. Amen. Good night. Good night.
Ave Maria. After watching this video, if you would like to grow in love and knowledge of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, consider a subscription to the Missio Immaculate magazine. The Missio is a bi-monthly magazine published by the Franciscans of the Immaculate for over 15 years. Every issue of the Missio features articles about Our Lady's privileges and her mission in the church and world for the sanctification and conversion of souls. The Missio takes to heart the ancient saying of the Church, De Maria Numquam Satis, of Mary, you can never say enough. You can subscribe online at missiomagazine.com, that's M-I-S-S-I-O, magazine.com, or go to the homepage of airmaria.com. Back issues of the Missio are also available upon request. The Missio is a practical way to behold your mother and take her into your home. Ave Maria.